I do want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. In your New Testament, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And we're going to be all over Ephesians today, but we're going to stay in Ephesians. I brought a little prop with me. Many of y'all are familiar with this. 15 years ago, this was given to me. This is the real deal, so to speak. This is a megaphone. And this was the one thing that I took from my university when I left it. When I went to Baylor University, one of the last things I ever thought that I would do in life would become a cheerleader. But for 3 years of my life, I spent my life on the field, both in Waco, Texas, and all over the country, leading cheers, for lack of better terms. Now, let me set something straight real quick, because those of us who went to Baylor are very proud of this. We're actually called yell leaders. There's only two colleges in all of America who do not call them cheerleaders. They're called yell leaders. It's Baylor University and Texas A&M University. The reason for that was, up until the early 70s, they were the only two colleges in America that did not have female cheerleaders. They were all male cheerleaders, and they didn't do any of the stunts and the throwing and stuff. They simply did these choreographed yells. But due to Title IX in the early 70s, Baylor University, being a private school, was not able to handle the financial burden of having to have equal access and equal financial for both male and female students. And so to this day, Texas A&M University is the only college in America that has an all-male yell-leading squad. The reason I share that with you is this. Every summer, even as college students, we would do what you see our high school and our junior high students in this community do. You go to what they call a cheer camp. It's a place where you go to refine your skills and to become better at what you do. Now, I've never been to a high school or a junior high one because I didn't participate at that level in my life. I was on the field as an athlete. But when I got to college, I found out that Division I cheerleading is a sport. I had more injuries as a yell leader than I did as a player, due to the fact that when girls fall from 15 feet, those elbows hurt when they hit your teeth. There's a lot of stuff that goes on there. But nonetheless, every summer we would go to a university, and there at this university, there would be over 100 Division I cheerleading squads. Now, let me put that in perspective, because usually we just think of the SEC. Okay, the Ole Miss, the Mississippi States, the Alabamas, the Tennessees, the Floridas and such. I'm talking everything from UCLA to Syracuse, from Wyoming to Florida State. Every Division I school that you see on TV play were there. Over 100 Division I colleges. Because of the position that I held on the cheerleading squad, I had a very unique thing. My job, this will scare some of you. They gave me a wireless microphone. They had a sound system hooked up on the student side. They gave me the microphone and said, say what you want to say and do what you want to do. It's a frightening thing. My job was to actually choreograph between the student body, the cheerleaders, and the football team what needed to be done, what yell needed to be do. So for all intents and purposes, when we would go to cheer camp, I was the, quote, head yell leader. Why? Because I was the one who choreographed everything that took place. We would get together at a special meeting every day, those that were the, quote, heads. There'd be about 100, 110 of us. And we would discuss different issues, everything from team unity to situations with the administration and all the things that come up. One day we were discussing, how do you get a student body, or how do you get a group of fans who do not want to cheer? How do you get them to act crazy at a football game when they have no apparent reason for acting crazy? Now understand, Tracy and I went to a small private school that was not known for its football. When I did recruiting for Baylor University, I used to joke with them. I said, guys, don't come for the football, come for the girls. Okay, that was my tagline because the girls were beautiful. Case in point, hello. Okay, but football, a little lackluster. So we're discussing all this stuff, and there was a young man who was leading the conversation. He was a former four-year alumni cheerleader at his university. He was now the coach at his university, and he was heading up this discussion. And in the midst of all this, I raised my hand. I said, sir, I said, I got an interesting question. He said, what is that? And I said, I know where you cheered for 4 years. And I said, I know they weren't any better at football than we were. I said, I know it was a school about the same size. I know these things, but I said, how do you get your fans to do what they do? I said, I've seen y'all on TV. Those guys go nuts. They go crazy. I said, the people, when they come to a Baylor game, they're more interested in their date and the fashion show than they are the football game. Don't believe me? Ask Tracy. If you want to see the latest fashion show, just go to a Baylor football game. I mean, it's 110 degrees in August, and girls are wearing heels. Guys are wearing sport coats. I mean, it is impress your date or somebody time. They're not there for football because usually the football's not worth being there for. I said, how do you do it? What do you do so good that we're missing out on? I'll never, ever forget his response. He said, Jeff, you want to know how we get our fans to act so crazy at the games? I said, sure, give it to me. He said, lots and lots of beer. That's what his answer was. I said, what? He said, that's right. He said, our fans show up. He said, they're three sheets to the wind. They're drunk as skunks. And when you've got somebody who's drunk, you can do anything with them on a football field. He said, you don't have access to that at Baylor, do you? I said, well, we're not supposed to. I said, there's a few of them. And then he began to explain. He said, Jeff, you need to understand something. It's not what we do on the outside that makes our fans do what they do. It's what's already on the inside of them when they show up. Today we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, a simple little verse, and then we're going to go all over the book of Ephesians. But let me state from the outset that whether you want to believe it or not, we live in a world where the church of Jesus Christ has become incredibly apathetic, anemic, and to the point it hardly makes any difference in our world. We live in a world today where 95% of local churches are not growing. We live in a world today in the United States of America where there is not one county from California to Maine that has a greater percentage of Christians today than they did in 1995. We live in a world today where people are more and more resilient to the message of the gospel. And let me state for you by the record that the reason is not because of what we're doing on the outside, but the lack of what we've got on the inside. Listen, we've got better musicians. Hopefully we've got better preachers. We've got a lot more comfortable facilities. We've got more materials. Go to a Christian bookstore. You can find a book on every topic in the world. So why is there apathy? Look at verse 18 of chapter 5 in Ephesians. It says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, some of y'all who went down to the honky-tonk last night just got real scared on me, all right? Now, I'm going to state something very clear. The Bible is clear from the beginning to the end, and even here in Ephesians chapter 5, that drunkenness is sin. You can't debate it. You can't argue it. Look at it. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But I got some relief for you. I'm not here to talk about alcohol. That's a no-brainer. That's a black and white issue. We shouldn't even have to debate that issue. But why, tucked right here in verse 18 of chapter 5, is there this verse on alcohol? If you were to go home today and read Ephesians from the very first verse until the end of chapter 6, you will find no other reference whatsoever to alcohol or even an allusion to alcohol. Listen, verse 18, though it references alcohol, is not about alcohol. What the Apostle Paul is saying is simply this. Just as it is obvious that a person who is drunk is in sin, it should be, but often is not, it should be as obvious that a person who is not filled with the Holy Spirit is in just as great a sin. Listen to me. A lot of you woke up this morning and you thought about people you know, or you mentioned people you know who hung out last night, went three sheets to the wind. They hung out in the bars. They hung out in the honky-tonks. They did all the stuff that we like to point fingers at. I got some scary news for you. You ready? If you are here this morning at church and you are not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, it is just as sinful as if you went to the honky-tonk last night and got lit up, folks. The problem is this. We want to point our fingers at the world and go, why aren't they more like us? The reality is they have become more like us. The reality is this. They're just honest about it. It says here, be filled with the Spirit. Now, the book of Ephesians, for those of you who may not be aware, it's 6 chapters long. The first 3 chapters are all doctrinal. I mean, it is heavy-duty Bible teaching. The last 4 chapters instruct us, how do we live out what we believe? And they're tucked here is verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit of God. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, for those of you who have a background or such, and for my friends who have a Pentecostal or maybe even a slightly charismatic background, this is where we're going to diverge and go in different paths. Because I'm going to make a statement based on God's word that when a person gets saved, when a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, when they ask Him to forgive them of their sins, listen to me, you get all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. That's it. The Holy Spirit does not move in stages. He is not a credit card. He is not an installment plan. I have friends of mine that say, well, after a while and you begin to do this and this, then you get more of the Holy Spirit. Listen, I got a problem. If when I get saved, I don't get all of God, then I get all of hell. Did that communicate? If when you get saved, you don't get all of God, then you get all of hell, because I need all of God to forgive me of all my sin, if that makes sense. Let me tell you what the Bible does say. It says that once we are saved, there comes points in our life where we experience a filling, so to speak. And after all, the apostles dealt with this. Acts chapter 2, based on chapter 1, Jesus told these guys, he said that just wait here in Jerusalem 7 days. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You will receive power. You will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They waited around. The Holy Spirit came. Folks, they had a party in Acts chapter 2. I mean, they did. When Pentecost shows up, when the Holy Spirit comes like a righty, rushing wind, it says that there were tongues of fire on their heads. Now, folks, I got some news for your Pentecostal brothers. Pentecostal is not a denomination. It's actually a Jewish holiday. 50 days after what we know as Passover and Easter, okay? But nonetheless, there are no other tongues of fire anywhere else in Acts, okay? But they had this incredible event, tongues of fire on their head. I mean, this is an event. We knew God showed up, right? That's in chapter 2. Do you realize that 2 chapters later in Acts chapter 4, it says that the apostles had a prayer meeting, and at that prayer meeting, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it said that the building shook. It said that they spoke with boldness. Let me tell you what happens. It's not a matter of how much God you have. It's how much of you does God have. And the reason that we have an anemic Christian community in our world today is not because God hasn't entered our lives. It's because we have not turned over our lives to Him. What does it mean today to be filled with the Spirit? Because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are not filled with the Spirit of God, folks, listen, you are living the same sin as a drunk alcoholic. That's what Ephesians 5:18 says. Let me give you 4 C's today to kind of hang your hat on. The first mark of someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit, the first C, is that they are converted. You cannot fill up a container that cannot be filled up. I want you to turn in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. As you're turning there, outside of Romans chapter 8, this is probably my favorite chapter in the New Testament. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 describes the difference in a lost man and a saved man. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." It states there that before a person is saved, there is a spirit of disobedience in their life. You know, there's some things that we do as adults that really bother me, particularly when it comes to Christianity. One of them is this. We seem to somehow give different levels of the salvation experience. Let me give you an example. Let's say we have a 40-year-old man. 40-year-old man living in sin. I mean, he's a drunk. He's a this. He's a that. I mean, he is the derelict of a community. He goes to church one day and he gets saved. You know what people go around town saying? He was gloriously saved. Let me tell you what, last week at VBS, we had 6 kids that were gloriously saved. It doesn't matter if you're 6 or 46, sin is sin, folks. And listen, it says the spirit of disobedience. The spirit of disobedience that causes a man to go to a bottle is the same spirit of disobedience that when you tell your 6-year-old to clean the room, they say no. It's the same spirit. It's just that when we're 46 years of age, we've learned how to deal with it a little more sophisticatedly in a lot of other areas. It says here that the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Listen, you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit until you have the Holy Spirit. And that does not take place unless somebody is converted. Listen, it says you used to walk according to the course of this world. You used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. When a person is, quote, gloriously saved, whether they're 6 or 96, what happens according to Scripture is this, that the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives inside of them, and from that point forward, they are the temple of God. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You cannot be filled with the Spirit until you are converted by the Spirit of God. No preacher can convert you. No church can convert you. No baptistry can convert you. No amount of tithing can convert you. No amount of serving can convert you. Only the Holy Spirit of God can convert an individual. It is not religion. It is a relationship. There must be a conversion. But today we're talking about being filled. What does it mean to be filled? Because once I'm saved, once I've entered into that relationship, why am I not filled? Leads me to the second C, conviction. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Simple little verse. And by the way, most of the verses we'll go to today, you're familiar with. You just may not know where they are. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says this, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, one of the things the book of Ephesians does for us is it gives us different words for being saved or being converted by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it uses the phrase an earnest or a down payment. In other words, what God began in you, He will continue into the day of Jesus Christ, as the book of Philippians says. But here, notice it says that when the Holy Spirit entered your life, you were sealed. You are what we call as Baptists secure. It's called the security of the believer. Now understand something. People ask me, can a person lose their salvation? The answer is no if they're saved. You cannot lose salvation if you're saved. The question is a person saved? It says here, they are sealed unto the day of redemption. In other words, there's no opening. There's no cutting into. They are sealed. But notice what it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. If you read chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, it deals with this struggle of choosing the world or choosing God. And let me say that when you choose the world, when you decide to live according to the ways of this world, according to Ephesians 4:30, you literally grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, folks, we live in a world today that we don't grieve a whole lot. We get upset about things. We get frustrated about things. But to literally grieve, if you've actually grieved over somebody or a death or a situation, you literally, all your emotions come to a head and you don't function really well. Those who grieve typically weep uncontrollably. They typically cannot control their body. They may fall down into the floor. You know what grieving is? Grieving isn't sobbing tears. Grieving is gut-wrenching agony over a situation. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. The second C is conviction. A person who is filled with the Holy Spirit is convicted over their sins. They're not just sorry they got caught. They're not just upset that they're living with consequences. They are literally grieved with the fact that they would do what they did, say what they say, or thought what they did in light of an almighty God who is willing to purchase their soul on Calvary. Let me tell you what Ephesians 4:30 says when it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Christian, when you decide to sin, when you decide to rebel, when you decide to do something that God does not ordain, the Holy Spirit that is inside of you, now watch with me, it literally goes, like, I can't believe we're going here. I can't believe we're doing this. I can't believe you just said that. That's what it's saying here. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. For the sake of time, need not turn. But in John chapter 16, Jesus makes us a promise. He says, it is actually expedient, it's actually better for you that if I leave you, for if I don't leave, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, cannot come and be a part of your life. And in the Gospel of John, it tells us three things the Holy Spirit will do in our life as far as conviction is concerned. It says it will convict us of sin, it will convict us of righteousness, and it will convict us of judgment. Listen to me, believer. If you can go out into the world and do things and be a part of the world and not be convicted over it, you are either A, not converted, or B, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want to say something because I deal with this problem all the time. A non-filled Christian and a lost person oftentimes look the same on the outside. The difference is when God gets a hold of them, where do they go next? Let me ask you a question. Does your sin convict you? I don't mean you feel sorry about it. I don't mean say, man, I don't even believe I did that. I mean, do you stay up at night going, God, why would I do this to you? Conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, but it's that third one, the conviction of judgment. You know, a lot of times Christians get in this mentality, well, I'm saved, I don't have to go to hell. That's right. But even a saved believer one day has to go to judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that we will all, as believers, one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll have to give an account of that which we've done in the flesh, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Listen up, Christian. I got some news for you. No matter what you've done in the dark that nobody in this room or anybody else has seen, you will still look Jesus Christ eye in the eye one day. You will. And you will give an account of what you did. If that doesn't grieve you, if that doesn't convict you, then you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. You need some serious repentance in your life. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You cannot be filled unless you are convicted of the sin in your life. Does it bother you, the things you do? Do you struggle with the fact that you're tempted? Does it keep you up at night saying, how could I do that to my Savior? Not, I can't believe I got caught. There's a big, big difference. There's a conviction. Oh, but there's a third C, and we're ramping it up here. The third C is confrontation. Now, folks, I'm going to tread lightly, and I'm going to ask you to do me a favor this morning, and that is pay very close attention to what I'm about to say. The mark of a Spirit-filled Christian, number one, they're converted. Number two, they are convicted of their sin. And number three, they are willing to be confrontational. Still in chapter 4, the book of Ephesians, verse 26 and 27. It says, be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. It states there that it is possible to be upset, to be angry, to be frustrated, and yet at the same time not to be in sin. We live in a very judgmentalist world today that states if your voice is raised or if you're upset, obviously you are in sin. No. Two times in the ministry of Jesus, in John chapter 2 and at the end of his ministry, at the beginning and at the end, he saw things taking place that need not take place. In their church, in their temple, there were people that were literally selling salvation. They were saying that salvation was not by the grace of God, but it was by paying enough money. It was by showing up to church enough times. It was by doing this and by doing that. Jesus showed up. It says that he overturned the tables. He threw the money out the door and he let the doves go. Folks, that's called being angry. That's called being mad. That's called being upset. It's what the Bible calls a righteous indignation. It says, be angry and sin not. Listen to me. There was a book written a couple years ago called The Death of Outrage. Folks, we have forgotten to be outraged about sin. We have gotten so immune to the sin of this world, we have forgotten to confront sin. Listen, we have got to begin to be confrontational. And what I mean by confrontational means this, calling sin what it is. Look in verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Two fronts on that. Number one, it means don't get caught up in sin yourself. But number two, if we continue to let sin go, if we continue to let it slide, the devil gets an inch, then he gets a foot, then he gets a yard, and pretty soon he's got the whole entire football field. Listen to me, folks. In the Christian community today, he has the football field. He is having his way, doing what he desires to do. We have given place to him because we have not been confrontational over sin. Now, folks, the Bible gives us a process here. In Matthew chapter 18, it's very clear. It says, if there's a brother who has sinned against you, a sister who has sinned against you, or someone you know who is living in sin, it says, go to them one-on-one and talk with them. If they will not repent, if they will not hear you, take two or three witnesses with you. Now, let me tell you how we've misunderstood that. A lot of us think that means, all right, I'm going to go get my best buddy and we're going to whoop up on this guy. That's not what that means. That means take another person or two who have been victims of the same sin that you have. And the whole purpose is for restoration. The whole purpose is to see them repent and be yielded to the Holy Spirit. It says, and if they do not listen to that, take them before the church. We don't see a whole lot of that nowadays, do we? We haven't been confrontational. I think it's on a lot of reasons. One, we've just become judgmental less. But on the other hand, we've been doing the same things everybody else is. So how dare I call you on the carpet that I'm standing on myself? But there is one passage of Scripture that I want you to turn to. The book of Galatians, a little bit to the left, chapter 6. As you're turning to Galatians 6, let me give you a little bit of warning. If some of you hear what I'm saying about confrontation, and something is welling up in you thinking, oh yeah, I can't wait to do that in somebody's life, you've missed the boat. Because when God calls you to call somebody on the carpet about their sin, it grieves you. You lose sleep. You go, how? I don't want to do this. Listen, if you're excited about confronting somebody about their sin, then God hasn't told you to confront them. Trust me. Because the last thing that a God-called confronter wants to do is actually do the business. Think about the story of Nathan and David. Y'all know the story, right? David's the king. He has an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. He kills her husband. The child is lost. There's a dozen lies. Did you notice that none of his top-level executives said anything to him? None of his chancellors, none of his hierarchy came to him and said, David, you are an adulterer. You are a murderer. You are a liar. It reminds me of the children's story. The emperor has no clothes. Y'all familiar with that one? It's a story about an emperor who loves beautiful tailored clothes. He goes through these parades all throughout town. One day, a couple of swindlers come to town. And they convince him that they've got the most beautiful material in all the world. And that it will help him as an emperor. That they're going to sew him a set of clothes. And that those who are ignorant or those who are unlearned will not be able to see the clothing. This way, he will not only look beautiful, but he will know how to decide who is wise, who is smart, and who should be at the upper level of his administration. So as they begin to sew the clothes, he sends his right-hand man. He says, go check out the clothes. He shows up, and these swindlers don't have any fabric at all. But this guy is afraid to admit that he can't see it. He thinks he'll get fired. He thinks he will no longer be a ruler in the kingdom. So he comes back to the emperor, and he says, emperor, they're beautiful. He sends another guy, the same story, a third guy, same story. Finally, he decides to have this huge parade. He's going to show off these new clothes. They come and they get him dressed, and he can't see him either. But he's not about to admit it, because if he admits it, then he will believe that he is unfit to be the emperor because his right-hand man saw him, and these others did, even though it was a pack of lies. So he begins to go through town. He's parading himself through town, and listen to what the town people do. Woo, king, you're looking good. Emperor, man, those are great looking clothes. If you've seen the little storybook that's drawn out for kids, you know he is naked as a jaybird walking through that street. In fact, there's people behind him pretending to lift the veil on his garment because they don't want to be seen as ignorant or unwise. Until finally the children's story goes, a little child in the back steps forward and says, the emperor has no clothes on. King David had a bunch of people who bought the lie and lived the lie, except a guy by the name of Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. Nathan was a man of God who came to David one day and said, David, you are the man. You have sinned. Let me tell you something I believe, and I believe with all my heart. Folks, you know, we talk about revival all the time. We need a good old-fashioned pew revival. You know what a good old-fashioned pew revival is? The person that's sitting on the same pew as you, you turn in and saying, you are the man. How many times do we hear about sin and we don't deal with it? We sweep it under the carpet. Oh, I didn't hear that. Listen to me. We need more Nathans. Let me show you how to do it. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Let me tell you what Galatians 6:1 says. Is if you know someone who's struggling in sin, they're living a lifestyle they shouldn't be living. They're living and doing things that you know are not congruent with the message of Jesus Christ. It says, go to them who are spiritual in the spirit of meekness. If you have anywhere in your heart the desire to slap them, hit them, or go, aha, revenge, don't go to them. Because it says, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. For years and years and years, as I studied this verse, I misunderstood it. I thought it meant, I'll just use a graphic example, that if we have an individual, or there is an individual, who is struggling with the sin of alcoholism, with drunkenness, that I should be really prayed up, because if I go and talk to him about it, I don't want to become a drunk as well. Or if there's a person involved in some certain sexual sin, that I want to be careful because I don't want to fall into the same trap that they are falling into. But as I begin to study, I realize that's not what it means. It says, lest also thou be tempted. You know what I think it means in the context of Galatians 6 is this. If you are going to go and confront someone, you're going to go deal with somebody's sin, be careful because pride is quick to swell up. Arrogance is quick to swell up. Revenge is quick to swell up because there's that thought, aha, I get to nail them where it hurts. You know, as a parent, when you discipline a child, how many times have you said this? It hurts me more than it hurts you as the parents. When a person has been called of God to confront sin, it hurts the confronter more than the guilty. Why? Because the last thing that a person ought to want to do or desire to do is to call somebody on the carpet about their sin. But listen to me, folks, we've got to start doing it. Just like you parent your children and you don't allow them in certain behaviors, listen, we need to start confronting within our own church, within our Christian community, people in other churches. I'm not saying go and look for it and point it out, but when God presents it before you, deal with it. Instead of going, well, I'll just pretend I didn't hear that. We'll just skip that on. Folks, listen, we have become sick as a body of Christ because there's so much sin in us, but nobody's doing anything about it. Let me tell you what happens. This is the life of Jeff Myers. I get phone calls every week from people telling me things y'all are doing. You didn't think I did you? Oh, yeah, I get them all the time. But from this point forward, I'm taking a stand. When you call me about something that somebody else is involved in that is sin, here's what you're going to hear from me. Then you deal with it. I don't know it. I never saw it. I never experienced it. Listen, it says that those of you who are spiritual, go to that person, lest thou be tempted also. You say, well, who am I to deal with it? Well, maybe you need to have a personal revival. Folks, I'm all about helping people who are struggling. I'm all about dealing with sin. Trust me, as a pastor, I deal with this on a daily basis. But listen to me, when you see it, when you experience it, when you're struggling with it, deal with it. Deal with it. By the way, that's how you show them you love them. It's not about pegging them at the football game and going, aha, sinner! It's about finding them, putting your arm around them and saying, brother, can we go have a talk? Sister, can we go have some coffee? We need to talk about some things. Listen, it says in the spirit of meekness. It says a spirit-filled Christian is converted, they're convicted about their sin, and willing to confront, being angry and sinning not. But here's the fourth and the final, Ephesians chapter 6. Those of you who have studied the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 is known as the spiritual warfare chapter. It says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. And it talks about putting on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. It talks about fighting this spiritual warfare. But listen to verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 6. It says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may be open with my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In two verses at the end of the book of Ephesians, three times, the Apostle Paul says, pray for me that I will speak with boldness the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the final peg that proves that we have become a spirit-less or a filled-less Christian community. Is because the commission, the calling out, the speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ, what we know as evangelism and witnessing, has gone by the wayside. There must be a conversion. There must be a conviction. There must be a willingness to confront if it presents itself. And there must be a commission. There must be a going out and a speaking boldly the message of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you two very difficult questions this morning. These aren't going to be fun. And by the way, before I ask them, let me give you a little bit of warning. I've asked these two questions to our deacon body as well. So I'm not picking on y'all first. I picked on them first. Y'all ready for them? It's not very fun. Question number one. When is the last time you invited somebody to church? Think about it. Now, I don't mean you're at the ball game on Saturday night and you tell them you're going to church on Sunday. I don't mean saying, oh, you ought to come by and see us sometime. I don't mean that. I mean actually saying, hey, you need a place to worship? You want to come to our Sunday school class? Why don't I pick you up? Or you call and remind them that morning. I mean actually aggressively inviting them to church. That's the easy question. Let me give you the tough one. This is going to hurt, y'all. Get ready. Some of y'all teased last week. You got your toes stomped on. I'm fixing to take your legs, twist them off your pelvis, and throw them out the back door. Here you go. When's the last time that you've not just invited somebody to church, but you've seen them come, get saved, or get plugged in? I guarantee you, for some of you, that's been years. Why? Because at the end of every service, we see a lack of people down here at the front. I'm not talking about weeping at the altar. I'm talking about people coming and joining the church. People coming and being saved. People coming and rededicating themselves. I want you to think about that long and hard. When's the last time you spent and invested your life in somebody else's to where they actually got integrated into a Christian community? Whether that be through salvation or just being a part of a local church because they're already saved. Where's the commission? Where's the boldness? I want to conclude this morning with a story that's not going to be any fun for any of us. Because I believe we've lost the focus. I don't believe that we're convicted. I don't believe we're confrontational in the right manner. And I really don't believe that we have the commission. There is an advantage and yet a disadvantage to not being a Northeast Mississippi native. The disadvantage is we don't have any family here, so to speak. We don't have a network of friends. I didn't go to high school here. I can't go to the store and see 100 people that I grew up with. And with that comes some type of an advantage. But there's also an advantage. One of the advantages of not originally being from this part of the world is that because I'm not from this part of the world, I'm pretty friendly to everybody because I need some friends. And because of that, I end up meeting people who are new to our community. It doesn't take long before they realize what I do for a living, and pretty soon we get into a conversation about some different things. There was an individual a couple months ago. He was new to town. I began spending some time with him, talked on the phone several times, even went to lunch and such, and he kept telling me, he said, you know, one of these days I'm going to show up to church there. I kept inviting him. I kept hounding him. I kept pestering him. Nothing happened. A couple of weeks ago, Tracy and the boys and I were out in Texas on vacation. We were out there, and I wasn't here, but he decided to show up. He just showed up completely. He didn't tell me he was coming or nothing. The only reason I found out that he was here is because Brenda Williams told me that he was. Now, folks and visitors, hopefully this is not your experience. I want you to hear me real clearly. When I spoke to him about his experience at East Boonville Baptist Church, listen to what he said. He said it was pretty good. Except nobody said hi to me. That's my friend who came completely unannounced. I didn't put him on the platform. And you know what his analysis of us was? Nobody said hi to me. Let me be honest with you. You ought to be ashamed. You ought to be embarrassed. But at the same time, it ought to light up a fire underneath you that says, never again. Never again will somebody darken the doors of this church that we don't say hi to. Never again will somebody who's new to our community, we not go and reach out and say, what can we help you with? Never again shall somebody come and we just let them walk right on by. You say, well, how does that happen? I'm going to tell you why. Because when you're not convicted and you're not confrontational, you're so wrapped up in yourself that you can't see the others around you. You're so wrapped up in your agenda and what you want to do, you forget there's a world out there. By the way, folks, let me tell you something. This is my right. Those of you over here, there's a group of people over there that you don't see very often. Hey, left side. Feel like Billy Sunday. There's a group of people over there you might want to say hi to. I'm serious about this. Whether it's a visitor who comes in unannounced or people within the whole church, how many times do you come? And you never speak a word of kindness. You never speak a word of hope. Listen to me, folks. If you don't say hi to each other in the house, you're not going to invite anybody outside of the house. Folks, we got a problem. We're not convicted. We're not confrontational. And we're not on commission for Jesus Christ. Which means we got a problem. The question is, are you going to deal with it? In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. It's going to be a little bit different. As Brother Ed mentioned, Brother Ricky's out of town. He's going to come, and after I pray in a moment, we are going to stand, and we're going to sing. But it's not a song that you and I are going to sing. Brother Ed's going to sing over us. And I want you to focus on the words as he sings in just a moment, as it talks about clearing the stage. What it talks about is removing all the distractions, removing all the stuff that's in life so that we can focus on God and God alone. Listen to me, folks. We need to be convicted. We need to be confrontational, and we need to be on commission, and we're not. Folks, may you change your heart today. May you change your focus. May you change your direction, because listen to me. There's coming a day where you will face Jesus Christ eye to eye. and you will give an account of the sin you did not repent of. You will give an account of the sin that you just let go by, and you will give an account of the lost and dying world that you said nothing to. The day of reckoning is coming, but today you can change the direction. Let's pray.